On the occasion of our Foundation Day celebration, it's usual for us to dip into our deed box and remind ourselves once again of the four tenets of faith, of those things we most surely believe concerning the Holy Scriptures. The fact that God has spoken, and men and women, his faithful servants, wrote down as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. The words are from Peter, chapter 1. We also remember that Paul, in his epistle to his young son in the faith, Timothy, tells us that all Scripture was inspired by God. And indeed, it must surely have been so. For the more we study it, the more convinced we become. Its pinpoint accuracy in prophecy, that despite being written over a period of almost 2,000 years, each book speaks to us in one way or another of the Lord Jesus Christ and God's revealed plan and purpose to make possible our redemption, our salvation. The Lord himself witnesses to the truth of the Scriptures time and time again. For example, in Luke 24 and verses 44 and 45, he says to his disciples after his resurrection, "All things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms, the whole of the Old Testament scriptures concerning me." Then he opened their understanding. Marvelous words, "Have he opened your understanding?" What fills our hearts with joy when we acknowledge that the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, as it was originally written down in the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, was the Word of God. What an anchor in the turbulent waters of the world today. Then the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God came down into this world and walked this earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like you to turn to Philippians and chapter 2 and read those glorious words in verses 5 to 11. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus," and I'm reading from the New International Version. "Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the nature or the status of a slave or a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him." Highly exalted him. "That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We remember too Philip's demand when he said to the Lord, "Show us the Father and it will suffice us. It'll be enough for us." What was the Lord's reply? Have I been so long time with you, and yet you have not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Then again, you remember Thomas's testimony when the other disciples told him they had seen the risen Lord. His words were, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 20, and see what happened next. John, chapter 20, verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hand. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said unto him, my Lord and my God. Yes, we do believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and echo with Thomas those words, my Lord and my God. Then the all-sufficiency of his one offering for sins forever. When he laid down his perfect sinless life on Calvary's cross and shed his blood that we might be cleansed from sin and made righteous. Paul, in that glorious epistle to the Romans, puts it like this in chapter 3, but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which all the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. God's mercy could only be given us on the grounds of a sacrifice, a perfect, sinless sacrifice, an offering that only the Lord Jesus Christ could make. Finally, the need to rightly divide the Word of God. Not confusing the earthly hope of the nation of Israel with the church that is called the Bride of the Lamb. The members of this church are those who are the overcomers of Israel, whose hope is to be blessed in the heavenly Jerusalem, as Abraham's hope was. That glorious city that comes down from God onto the new earth. As we read in Revelation chapter 21. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10, that chapter of the heroes of faith in Israel's history, we read of Abraham's faith that he never built a city in the land of Canaan during the whole of his life there. And why? Because he looked forward to a city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Finally, there is a third sphere of blessing that God has kept hidden until Israel, as a nation, had been set aside by God because of their unbelief and rejection of their Messiah. The one who came to them in the person of the Lord Jesus. This secret, or mystery, as we read in our translations, unfortunate one, nothing mysterious about it, this secret that Paul alone made known in the epistles to the Ephesians and Colossians, which were written from his prison in Rome and addressed to we Gentiles. Acts chapter 28 and verse 28 makes this abundantly clear. This church or group of believers are called the body of Christ. And in those epistles, we read that this secret had been hidden in God from before the foundation of the world. The secret that had never been made known before. This secret that makes known a unique hope, a unique calling, a unique sphere of blessing. Not on the earth, not in the heavenly Jerusalem, but at God's right hand, in the glory where Christ now reigns, in the highest heaven. It is addressed to Gentiles, independently of the nation of Israel, and is in operation today. This dispensation of grace. It will continue until the Jews as a nation repent of their wickedness in slaying the Lord Jesus and mourn for their ancestors' awful rejection of him, every family apart, and plead for God to have mercy upon them. Then he will come again to the earth, not in humility, but now in power, and wrath upon Israel's enemies that surround them. Then he will set up his kingdom on the earth, and his throne will be in Jerusalem. And then will that amazing prophecy be fulfilled that God gave to his servant Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 19 a minute, shall we? And see this for ourselves. Exodus chapter 19 and the first 8 verses. Yeah. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully, and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to Israel." Amazing, isn't it? "You will be missionaries of peace for me," says God. These people. Now these wondrous promises to Israel, of course, are confirmed amply by all the prophets of the Old Testament. That God will not cast away his earthly people, despite their wickedness and sins. Just for confirmation, perhaps you'll turn with me then to Isaiah chapter 61. Make you work, aren't I? Making you work. Good. Isaiah 61. Lovely passage, this. Verses 5 to 7. Aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations. And in their riches, you will boast. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. What amazing grace, isn't it, to these people? In Exodus chapter 4, God calls the true seed of Israel His firstborn son, the heirs of all His earthly blessings. Then He refers to them as His wife in Isaiah chapter 54 and Jeremiah 31 too. In Jeremiah 12:7, He calls them the dearly beloved of my soul. In Deuteronomy 32, well, let's turn to that, shall we? Deuteronomy chapter 32. Another lovely passage, this. Verse 9. For the Lord's portion is His people, Jacob His allotted inheritance. In a desert land He found him, in a barren and howling waste. He shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of His eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them on its pinions. The Lord alone led him. No foreign god was with him. What an amazing picture those words conjure up. For when the young eaglets are fully fledged, and ready to leave the nest, they have to learn to spread their wings and fly. But the eagle's nests are away up in the tops of mountains. The highest peaks are their domain, with sheer drops of thousands of feet below. Suppose one of those fledglings is so terrified at being tipped out of the nest, it fails to open its wings. It would assuredly be smashed on the rocks below. But what happens? The mother, having turned them all out of the nest, hovers over them as they descend. Should one fail to open its wings, she stoops down and under and catches it on its outspread, on her outspread wings. She bears it aloft and carries it back to the nest to try again. What a beautiful picture that is of the loving care of the Lord over all His children. But here, of course, we must remember that those words were spoken to Israel. In Malachi chapter 3, God calls Israel His treasured possession, or My jewels. This despite their awful blasphemy, when they constantly forsook Him and worshipped the idols of the heathen nations around them, with all the degrading rites and ceremonies that went with it. They despised the servants the Lord sent to warn them of the consequences of their idolatry. Again and again, God sought to warn them. But what happened? They sank deeper and deeper into the mire until they suddenly discovered they couldn't do without him. And every time they went back for mercy, he gave them mercy. When they repented and pleaded to him, he blessed them and took care of them. So once again, he will have mercy upon them when he comes a second time to the earth. When Israel do repent of their awful murder of the Lord Jesus Christ and their total rejection of him, they will become God's servants, and he will use them as missionaries to the Gentile nations around them. As we know today, that prophecy, of course, has yet to be realized. But it will assuredly come, for it is in accordance with God's will and purpose. For almost 2,000 years, God's earthly people, Israel, have been scattered over the face of the globe. Since the state of Israel was set up in 1948, we know that some 6 to 7 million Jews have returned to their ancient land, but they have gone back unrepentant of their murdering of the one who came to their forefathers as their Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. The Old Testament scriptures are their Bible, and woe betide any Jew who seeks to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems incredible to we living today with the Word of God open before us to understand how it was that the religious leaders in our Lord's day, who saw the wonderful miracles and signs that he did and heard the gracious words he spoke, how they never came to recognize him. All that he said was foretold in the Old Testament scriptures, and they were supposed, these religious leaders, to know the Old Testament scriptures backwards. Yet they never recognized him. The Lord's action after he had brought back to life the only son of that widow in Nain, you remember? When the two disciples, sent by John the Baptist, to ask the Lord, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we be looking for another?" John the Baptist, who at the whim of King Herod had been cast into jail, he who had always lived in the open air, he who had been the faithful forerunner of the Lord Jesus, who had cried out those momentous words, "Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world." He was languishing in a dungeon. John sent two of his disciples to find the Lord and to ask him if he really was the Messiah. Even he was apprehensive when he heard of the hatred and persecution by the religious leaders of the nation, and of their total rejection of his claims. Well, have a look at Luke chapter 7, just to remind you of this, shall we? Luke chapter 7. Verse 20. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is preached
to the poor. Blessed is the man who doesn't fall away on account of me. All these miracles that are mentioned here are foretold by the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. You might just like to turn back to Isaiah chapter 29 to confirm that. Isaiah chapter 29. Thank you very much indeed. Is that what it is? I was looking for it. Verse 18. In that day, that's it, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of the gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. And so on, and so on. I'm sorry I missed that reference, but there's also another one in Isaiah 35. And I think it's verse 4 there. 35 and verse 4. There it is. Oh, here we are. Yes, it is verse 5. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shout for joy. And there we are. Those are the two references from there. On a later occasion, yes, he said to the crowds that followed him wherever he went. You remember how he said to them, Luke chapter 12, perhaps I can get that right. Luke chapter 12 this time. Verses 54 to 56. Chapter 12 and verse 54. He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, it's going to rain. And it does. And when the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it you don't know how to interpret this present time? You see what he's getting at? What an indictment against this nation of Israel. The teachers of the law and the chief priests continually sought to trap him and persecuted him unmercifully. Those are things he said and did. They accused him of breaking the law, desecrating the Sabbath, and of treason against Rome. Yet they were forced to bribe false witnesses at his trial, which was an absolute frame-up, a mockery of justice, with a required result already guilty of death before it started. In Luke chapter 23, three times Pilate said, I find the prisoner has done nothing worthy of death. I will chastise him and let him go. But the cry went up, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. When Pilate heard these words, he sat down on the judge's seat and handed the Lord over to them to be crucified. He then sent for a bowl of water and publicly washed his hands of any responsibility in sending an innocent man to his death. Would that wash the blood guiltiness from his soul? He would escape the censure of the Roman Emperor, but is branded by the world as a hypocrite and a craven. In Luke chapter 23, and verse 34, we read those sublime words of the Lord on the cross, which give us the clue to rightly dividing the book of Acts. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. We can only bow our heads in wonder as we read that prayer. They were responsible for his lingering agony. His heavenly Father, who spared not his beloved Son, however, honored that prayer. He gave the nation of Israel a second chance to repent of their wickedness and to accept the risen Christ as their Messiah. Through the ministry of the 12 apostles and Paul, throughout the period covered by the book of the Acts, they give the nation of Israel this second chance. In the Synoptic Gospels, Christ came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and his message was, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. That kingdom had been foretold by Old Testament prophets, and had the nation accepted the Lord as their long-awaited Messiah, that kingdom would have been set up there and then on the earth. But as we know now, their foolish hearts were darkened, and once again the nation of Israel rejected the apostles' message in just the same way as they had rejected the Lord himself. Just a few did acknowledge the Lord Jesus as their Savior and King. The religious leaders, with the exception of one or two, refused to believe, and the vast majority of the people, of course, followed their lead. As a result of this unbelief, God's judgment fell on his earthly people. And this is revealed to us in the closing verses of the last chapter of the book of Acts. Paul, now a prisoner in Rome, sends for the leaders of the synagogue. He sought to persuade them from morning till night in vain. They reject his message. And through his servant Paul, the Lord's final judgment is made known. He will reject them, and the nation will be set aside until they did repent and mourn every family apart for their wickedness in slaying their Messiah. We find this recorded in that amazing prophecy of Zechariah chapter 12. Can we just turn to that a minute? Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9. On that day I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping in Hadad-Rimmon, in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves, the clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, and so on. And verse 1 of 13, on that day a fountain will be open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and from impurity. Did you ever wonder about Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo? It was, of course, the tragic death of that great God-fearing king of Judah, Josiah. He had served God most faithfully from an early age. And God had blessed him and the nation during the whole of Josiah's reign. Then he disobeyed God and joined himself with the failing empire of Assyria against Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. As a result, he was slain in the battle and his army defeated. The whole nation mourned his death, and the lamentations that went on had not been seen before or since. I forget where I got that little bit of historical data from, but I got it from somebody. Until this wonderful prophecy, of course, is fulfilled in Zechariah, we cannot expect any peace on this earth, can we? Not until the Prince of Peace comes will peace be here. I was wondering, Zechariah, when was he prophesying? Was it during the captivity or after it? Sorry, I'll have to ask you to answer me that question later on. Paul went to the Gentiles, as we know, and I'd just like to turn to one other passage in Galatians chapter 2 to find out about this Paul turning to the Gentiles. Galatians chapter 2, and it's 6 to 9. Galatians 2 and 6 to 9. Paul goes up to Jerusalem accompanied by Barnabas and Titus. He goes up to convince the 12 apostles that his mission to the Gentiles was in accordance with God's will. So we read in verse 6, "As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God is not judged by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been given the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been given the task of preaching the gospel to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles." It's good to just to confirm that, isn't it? Paul was indeed the apostle to we Gentiles. But how the religious leaders took a dim view of that. And the vast majority, of course, blasphemed against Paul and persecuted him without mercy. His own countrymen. In Acts 28, Paul, having summoned the leaders of the Jews in the synagogue in Rome to his Roman prison, to his prison, expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. Some believed, some did not. And so, as they couldn't agree amongst themselves, they started quarreling. And so Paul dismissed them with those well-known words from Isaiah that we read in our lesson. "Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand. Seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them." These ominous words, of course, have been quoted before in Scripture in the New Testament by Christ himself in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, just turn back to that, shall we? Matthew chapter 13.
verses 1 to 3.
Ah, yes, here we are. That same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered round him that he got into a boat and sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying. And then in verse 11, the disciples came to him and asked him, verse 10, why do you speak to the people in parables? He replied, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. It is given unto you to know what whosoever has. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, because they hear. The Lord knew that the people of Israel as a nation would neither accept him as their Messiah nor his message, that the kingdom that he proclaimed had drawn near. As we know now, neither did they accept the confirmation of his words given to them by the apostles in the book of the Acts. Despite the evidence of the Old Testament prophets, who confirmed up to the hilt that the Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the true Messiah, despite the wondrous miracles he performed and the gracious words he spoke, they rejected him and hounded him to a criminal's death. And so the Lord God himself finally rejects his people Israel. And then that wondrous secret is revealed, which Paul makes known in Ephesians and Colossians. It needs a step of faith, doesn't it, to accept this message? Seems so strange to many, many ears. Seems almost that we think ourselves so important. Not a bit of it, my friends. You and I, we've only got to look into our hearts to see what we really like. God knows all about it. And yet he has given to us this promise, this wondrous hope. Surely we should help others to know it too. Help to make it known to others, or don't force it down their necks. Reveal it gradually, bit by bit, the best idea. I know I've been so disappointed to some of my friends. And yet, under the mercy of God, it does come into our hearts and brings us such joy that is beyond estimation. Amen.